Well, I'm thankful to have been here this week and thankful to be here this night. We've had really excellent special music all week, and I appreciated the edifying number tonight very much. And I appreciate the other numbers through the week also very much. Unfortunately, several people asked me if I would not play my harmonica once. And so I hate to do anything to damage all the good thing that's been done in the music department, but I said to some of the official people the other night that I would. And because I'm a man of my word, I will. I don't have to be asked more than once. But my love of the classical harmonica has been diminished ever since I learned to play this little one that you just hold in your mouth. No one wants to hear Bach anymore or Beethoven. They just want to see me look silly. I'm going to have my wife to join me. We'll play Count Your Many Blessings. I played it at the home the other day, but most of you are not old enough to be there yet, so you can understand it. You have to understand it's a very small harmonica. It only has 8 notes. Only 6 of them work well. There's no danger in swallowing it because you play the harmonica with your tongue. There's some danger in spitting it out into the front row. That you have to be careful of. And it's always good to eat something sticky before you play it. That's been a while now, so... anyhow, if you hear a note that doesn't sound quite right, it probably isn't. The Bach concert will be given later to 22 people who want to hear the same notes played over 6 times in slightly different arrangements. I want to read tonight then in Romans 8 again. I'll conclude the chapter beginning my reading at verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31 to the end of the chapter. I've been talking through the week on living on God's terms, building life on the gracious provisions of God. His terms basically are that we should believe in Him, trust Him, and go on and live out His will day by day. And I previously talked about the importance of learning to live in the freedom that Christ has given us in the first 4 verses of this chapter, profiting by fellowship with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the next few verses, talking about the importance of keeping God central in our lives. And the other night I talked about the maintenance of a healthy outlook and receiving strength for the circumstances of daily living. All those things we've kind of talked about in a general sense as we went. And tonight we come to the last section of the chapter, and I'll begin reading at verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a great conclusion to a very strong chapter with regard to the position we have in Christ. And I will emphasize tonight the great principle that we keep an unshaken confidence if we look up and trust God and build our lives in His terms. It doesn't mean we never have any doubts. Doesn't mean we never have any fears. But deep within ourselves, we're unshaken because we know Christ and we know God, and we believe that God knows what He's doing and will execute it well. I know there are some people who are confident when there's no reason to be confident. We call them cocky or cocksure. And sometimes they're terribly embarrassed by having their confidence blown away. And if the confidence is in yourself or your attainments or in your world, then you may very well be embarrassed by it. But the Scripture tells us that Jesus is a solid foundation in Isaiah 28 and 1 Peter 2, and those that are built on Him will never be embarrassed by Him. They may manage to embarrass themselves, but they will never be embarrassed by the Lord they're built upon and the rock that is theirs. So this last concept in building life on God's gracious provision on His terms is built around this great truth. Keep an unshaken confidence. Keep an unshaken security. Have your faith anchored in the Lord Jesus and dare to live it out day by day, trusting God in all that He does and for all that in accord with His word He will do. And believe it or not, confidence is a big part of the battle in anything. In anything. It's not everything, I know that. But it's a big part of the battle in anything. And it's not just pumping yourself up. It's knowing assuredly where you are and what you have and what it can do and what you can do. And it is a very big part in any struggle. In anything from witnessing to consecration to giving to living, confidence is an important part. Our confidence is not in ourselves. It's in this Lord to whom we've bowed our knee, whose name is above every name. And with that confidence in Him, the challenge is to live with an unshaken confidence. Well, let's go and look at the text, which I've been doing each night, looking at the text kind of verse by verse. You must know that we have lived for years in the Pennsylvania Dutch country, and in the Dutch country it's not verse by verse, it's verse by verse. But there are a few of them all the time. You know, the V comes out W and a few other things like that. There are less of them all the time, I think, and more of us imported persons who don't know how to speak English well or Pennsylvania Dutch, neither one. We stagger at both of them. But here we are at verse 31. Just looking at it verse by verse, and then I'll structure some points for observation and conclusion of these things. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The if is an unconditional sort of thing. There's no doubt about it. If God is for us, and He is, who can stand against us? What are we going to say to all these things of God's calling and God's justification and God's glorification? What are we going to say to the fact that all things work together for good? What are we going to say to the fact that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us? What are we going to say? We're going to look up with unshaken confidence, and we're going to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? The concept is not that maybe God isn't for us, because God is for us. And our hearts and minds ought to be set on Him, and our confidence set on Him too. And when you get to the end of the chapter, you find the verses that really answer this when the writer says, nothing can separate us from Him. Nothing. Height, depth, critter, anything you want. Nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. It's ours and ours to enjoy and live out eternally. So I have often looked at verse 31 and said to myself, that's right. That's right. I don't always live it that way, but that's right. Nothing can stand against us if God is for us. And the only way that God is for us, of course, is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have the Spirit, and then God is for us. Now, if you go out and do some dumb thing, well, you know, there are always complications. In every Bible verse, there are complications. God is for us. But it doesn't necessarily mean God is for everything you do, because you might decide to do something unbiblical. You might decide to rob a bank, for example, to give money to the mission program. I don't think you'll do that, but sometimes there are strange things like that that happen. And if you do decide that something that's contrary to God's word, God is not for that, although if you're a believer in Jesus, God is still for you. Can you understand that? I have friends who do some really dumb things from time to time. They're my friends, and I'm for them, but I'm not for the things they do. We read with some interest about the fellow who decided to cut his hedge down in Philadelphia by getting a neighbor to help him hold up his lawnmower, his lawnmower, and move it along. No, it's not made up. They decided to hold it up, turn it on, pick it up, and carry it along to the top of the hedge and let the blade. It cut them to ribbons. They sued Sears for it, incidentally, but it just tore them to pieces. I didn't know those people, but I said if I did know them, they'd still be my friends, but I would say, what a stupid thing to do. And when we say God is for us, we don't mean that God is for everything we do, because we might do something that's contrary to His character and His word, and God might rebuke us for that. But even in that rebuke, God is still for us, because He's not letting us fall after the error of our sins without His corrective ways. Sometimes people think that you're for them, you've got to endorse everything they do, but if they do something wrong, they need a rebuke, not another push in the back and say, go ahead and do it again. Not that at all. So if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. We used to sing that in a gospel chorus. No one, no one, no one. But you want to make sure, see, God is for you because you believe in Jesus. But you want the acts of life to agree with that so that God can be supportive of those acts of life too. And the writer goes ahead and says, He spared not His own Son. He delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him freely also give us all things? That's a rhetorical question. You really can't answer it. But since He paid such a great price for us, how would you dare to think that He would shortchange us in any way at all? I'm not fond of buying things. I don't steal them either, but I'm not fond of buying things. Buying is always an anguish to me. I'm no good at bargaining at all. If you're selling it for $200 and I want it, you should immediately raise the price $100, because some of us are not made that way. Some of you are, some of us, I'm not. So I'm at the mercy of people who want to sell stuff, except fortunately, most of them don't know that, and I send my wife to do the dealing. And that sort of circumstance. But I'll tell you, when you pay for something, you want it. And you don't want it in a defective way, and you don't want to put it in a defective way. And God paid a great price for us. He didn't spare His own Son. He sent Jesus, willingly, in agreement with the work of the Trinity, to die on the cross, that we might be saved. And salvation is such a simple thing, it's a matter of confessing our need and believing on the Son of God, that He died for us, and receiving the gift of life that God gave. Now, since God has given so much, He said, how would you not think that He would give a little more? That's where I sometimes fail in the sales business. Somebody will say, don't you want this one more thing? Don't you want that one more thing? But the problem is, I don't have endless resources, and so there comes a time where you don't want it. As far as I'm concerned, the next new car I buy doesn't need to be painted. All you have to do is get a can of latex and paint it yourself, don't you think? Not really. That stuff will peel off in a rainstorm. Don't ask me how I know that. But whatever the case happens to be, my sources are limited, very limited. But God's are not limited. And if God is willing to pay His own Son, do you have any reason to think that there's anything He won't give to you? Live with an unshaken confidence, because God has bought you and God owns you. In verse 33, the writer says, who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. To justify means to be made right. When we read in Romans 3 that God is the just God and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus, what the writer is saying is that God has declared you to be right. And you know, with faith in Jesus Christ, you're better off today than Adam was in the Garden of Eden when he was in perfection. Adam had never sinned, but Adam was under a covenant of works and had to live it out. We are under a commitment of grace. We have sinned. We've been forgiven. We will sin. We've been forgiven. Justification is not just as if I never sinned. Lots of preachers say that, and it's okay with me. I don't fight with everybody over his definitions. But justification is much better than that. Because justification is that I've been declared righteous even if I do sin. Again, God may not approve every deed, but my soul is His through faith in Christ. So who can lay any charge against God's elect? There's a nice picture of it in Zechariah 3. You need to look at it sometime. Maybe when Mr. McCoy is in Zechariah, you can bug him about it somewhere in connection with that ministry in a couple weeks. But in Zechariah 3, there's a nice picture. Jeshua the high priest is standing before God, and he has dirty clothes on. And Satan is standing there trying to hold Jeshua off. It's a vision, you know. It's a picture. But in effect, he's saying, this man has dirty clothes. He has no business being here. And the Lord speaks to the devil, and the Lord says, get away from him, he says. He's like a brand plucked from the burning. I've chosen him. He's mine. And then he says to the other angels, clean him up and put the right clothes on him. But what he says to the devil is you can't lay any charge against him that will stand because he's mine. We all fail in lots of ways. If you haven't done any of that, then I don't know what to tell you. But we fail in lots of ways. But the enemy can lay no charge against us because Christ has died for us, and God has justified us. He said, that person is right. Right on the eternal sphere. Not right in everything the hombre does. You've got to understand that. But in moral rightness, right before God. And I love that concept. I was in the Army. I told you that already. Not the Navy. That's all around here. I was in the Army. Not long either. But I had a nice time. But I was a nervous fellow. I was always nervous. I'm still nervous. But I was really nervous. And you know, when we went out for inspection in the Army and you had to stand at attention in the presence of an officer, I shook like a leaf in the wind. I can't show you how it goes here. You don't want to see anything that pitiful anyway. And what's more, with my stooping, senile shoulders, I can't stand erect anymore either. But I shook like a nerve in the wind. I stood in front of a couple of officers down at Fort Gordon in Georgia for half an hour one day while they kept calling attention because I shook. I just shook. I jiggled back and forth, and I could no more stand still than I could fly. And so they said all manner of evil things about me. I eventually got over that. I eventually got fairly well. I went to a special program in the Army where you had to go through a lot of stuff for this, that, and the other thing. And I was standing in inspection with no trembling at all. The officer was looking. He'd gone over up and down. And then he said, I want you to sit down in that footlocker and take off your shoes. So I sat down in the footlocker and took off my shoe. He looked in the shoe and announced that it was not clean inside the shoe. I spent the rest of that day taking cosmogene off rifles in a distant room somewhere out back. I thought it was clean. You wouldn't put your foot into a dirty shoe, would you? But how many of you wash out your shoes before you put your feet in? I said to myself, if they want to find something wrong with you, they can find it. It's not that hard to do, and I'm assuming the Navy is like that, too. My son is retired out of the Navy, but he doesn't give me many stories. I only see him once every 10 years, so I haven't learned much from him. But whatever the case happens to be, we can find fault with everybody, and the enemy could find fault with you. The devil could take your account and hold it up and show dozens of failures. But God would say, he's justified. He trusts my son. Get away from him. Keep your hands off. He's mine. Nobody can lay any charge to God's elect. And if you say, who are God's elect? God's elect are those that believe in Jesus. In this particular passage, if you've trusted Jesus, you're one of God's elect. If you haven't trusted Jesus, you're still in your sins and you'll be lost forever unless you believe on the Son of God. And then the writer says, who condemns you? Well, it's Christ that died. You kind of have to put those things together with a long line of thoughts in this chapter. We're told in verse 26 how the Spirit works for us and how he intercedes in verse 27. We're told in verse 31 how God is for us. We're told in verse 33 how God has justified us. And now suddenly we're told in verse 34 that Christ died. Died, risen again, and now is at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. At the right hand of God, whether you read it here or in Hebrews 7 or in 1 John 2, doesn't make much difference. At the right hand of God, we have somebody who pleads our case without failure. He represents us before God. Some translations translated in 1 John 2, lawyer. I'm not sure I like that translation. Advocate is all right if you understand it. But one who makes intercession is good enough for me. One who stands in the presence of God and represents my cause. Wesley's hymn said, 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they pour them out for me. I'm not much of a Wesleyan, you'll discover after a while. But I love the sentiments of him like that. That he shed his blood that I might be saved. Consequently, who can condemn? Because Christ has accomplished everything that's necessary, and nobody can look at you or in Christ and say, there's something they haven't done. One of my friends gave me a story last spring that I've now used at least once a week. Always looking for new ones. But he told him going to visit a dying brother, a man who had served God for years, been faithful in the church, been everything you could want out of a worker in the fellowship. But he's old and dying. And he said to my friend, Pastor, he said, do you think I've done enough for Jesus? And my friend said, I squeezed his hand, and I said, no, you have not. But Jesus has done enough for you. And that's all that counts. We can all be flawed on our own records, believe it or not. Some of you have very good records. But on our own records, we can all be flawed. I've sometimes done some awfully nice people for selfish reasons. Some of them think I was nice. You think that's not a selfish reason? That is a selfish reason. I ought to do nice things for you without caring what you think. Hopefully, you wouldn't look up and say, he did a nice thing, he must be a dog. Hopefully, you wouldn't think like that. And some men have been great givers to charity, but mostly to establish their own reputations for that. Well, apart from all those things, in the world where we live, we could all be judged on several bases. But he says it's Christ that died. He completed the work. He finished it perfectly. And now at the Father's hand, he represents us. Keep an unshaken confidence, day by day. Keep an unshaken confidence, not doubting God or what God will do, because you can see what God has done and what God will do. And then the writer says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Any of these things he mentions? No, no. Even though in verse 36 we are killed all the day long, he goes back and cites from the Psalms, from Psalm 44, where David's talking about how he's been beaten and driven and persecuted. And David said, my life is like it's worth nothing. But the writer says here, even though we have that kind of a life situation, nothing is able to separate us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril of the sword? I don't think I have to elaborate on those things. I think we understand them to a large degree. Shall something that's been done in my social order to irritate me, shall that separate me from Christ? Shall the dislike of the world separate me? Shall the hatred of those people who hate God? No, no. The apostle says, even though our lives seem like they're worthless in the world about us, in all these things we are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors. We are abundant conquerors. Not for ourselves, but through him that loved us. Why? Because Christ has overcome those things. And we overcome those things with him. In the country school where I went, it was a great thing to be a friend of the big boys. Because the little boys and big boys were together a good bit of the time. And when I was in the fourth grade, there were a couple of fellows there that had been in fourth grade a long time. I can't tell you how long. They graduated from fourth grade out to life. They had brought in some big desks for them. Most of us in the fourth grade were kind of not terribly big. But there were a couple of fellows there that would be their last year in school as the fourth grade. They'd been there a long time, whether they enjoyed it or not, but they were the big boys. And you know, it's kind of nice when you're a little boy to have the friendship of the big boys. It's kind of nice. And I used to play marbles for this one fellow who regularly won all my marbles. He usually let me win two at the first recess and then clean me out before the day was over. So he was kind of a dim friend. But because it was like that, he was friendly to me. And one day some fellow was pulling my jacket or some other offensive thing, and this big guy just reached over and he said, I wouldn't bother him. I had a similar experience in high school. The all-star athletes needed my help in getting through chemistry. We won't discuss how they got it. But they became kind of protectors of mine. I was a scrawny kid. And I sit down on a school bus, and one of the fellows reached over to pull my necktie one night, and this big thug who was our all-star fullback, he said to him, he said, remember, he said, anybody that touches Taylor is touching me. And the whole row sat back like angels. Kind of nice to have the friendship of the thugs. It'd be nice if you get it honestly, too, but it's kind of nice to have it. But I want to tell you in this passage, with all the things that threaten us, we have the friendship of God. And we have it honestly because God has given it to us in his Son. We are more than conquerors. We're on the right side. And from time to time in the world where we live, it looks like we're losing, but we're not losing. Jesus is not being beaten. God is not being overthrown. Souls are being saved every day. People are coming to Christ, not by the millions we might like to see, but coming to Christ. And someday this program of God will be complete. Someday the devil and all of his enemies will be judged. Someday righteousness will rule. Most of us will see it from heaven, I think. But someday it will rule. And when it does, all the hosts of heaven and earth will praise God. No, we're more than conquerors. How? Through him that loved us. We're on the right side. God is the power. Keep an unshaken confidence. And then the writer says, I'm persuaded of nothing, see. Death, life, angels, nothing. Principalities are powers up there. Powers are rulers down here. Anything present or things to come, things you haven't seen yet or things you have seen. Nothing in the universe, nothing in the world about us is able to separate us from the love of God. Isn't that good to know? Have you read that lately? It's one of those verses that needs to be stuck in your heart because it enables us to live with an unshaken confidence. And an unshaken confidence allows us to enjoy the blessing of God, to witness much better for God, and to order our lives much better in His favor, because among other things, we're not afraid of how other people order their lives. We're not afraid to do the right thing. We're not afraid to be honest and true to the Word of God, because God is there to honor us, and we're there to honor Him. And please remember what I tried to say earlier. You may do things God doesn't approve of. We ought to bring our lives more in order to the Word of God, living confidently. But even if you do dumb things, if you trust in Jesus, God is still with you. He may have to whop you once or twice Himself, but He is still with me, still with you. Consequently, nothing can separate us from Him. And a fellow said to me one time, he said, well, maybe I can separate myself from Him. And I said, you are just kind of crazy. In a nice, friendly way, I said it. You're kind of crazy. Because the apostle says, whether you're living or dying or under any influence, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because that love has already accomplished the program of God in redemption, accomplishes the program of God in sanctification. We're already justified and already glorified. God has done it all. And in our hearts we say, praise the Lord. I'm going to tell you in a pretty emphatic way that the concept of living in God's terms is to keep an unshakable confidence. Not the self-will kind of, I'm better than anybody else, because we are not. But God is supreme, and we, knowing Jesus, are winners in the whole battle of life. Years ago, the Mars High School basketball team was losing a game by almost 80 points. We were playing a little school in western Pennsylvania that was the state, it was the Class C state champions. Mars in basketball was always any class's dog. But we had a football team that was not touched by anybody, hardly. But the same guys were the basketball team, and there they often fouled out before halftime. It was a tough show. So we're losing. We're losing by 80 points, 82 or 3 points. We're losing big. There's only 2 minutes left to go. The cheerleaders came out on the floor. I had hitchhiked 30 miles to see this debacle. And the hidden cheerleaders came out on the floor, and they began to cheer, we can win, we can win, we can win, we can win. And I remember saying to myself, you dummies. You know, the other team scored the first 30 points. You know you're not going to win. But in the course of life, it's not a matter of who has the most points. In the course of life, it's who's on the Lord's side. And when you trust Jesus, that's where you are. And we don't run around looking at the enemy and the wicked force and say, we're going to beat you, we're going to beat you. We don't do that. We say to people, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Trust God and be delivered from sin. Come to know the Savior and be born to God. That's what we say. But we say it with confidence because God is on our side in those things. Now I offer for you, three observations. First of all, remember the price that God paid for you. He that spared not His own son. Remember the price that God paid for you. If you're interested in putting prices on things, how much could you evaluate the price of God Himself, God the Son, the unique, sinless One? But He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And on the tree He looked up and said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? We can hardly understand it. The price God paid for you was an eternal price. It can't be valued in dollars and cents. Christ humbled Himself, like our brother sang earlier this evening. He humbled Himself. He gave Himself. He died. He died for me. He died for you. He died, as the hymn writer says, that we might be forgiven. Remember the price that was paid for you. And in the light of that price, let your life be lived for God. Keep an unshaken confidence. Because whether you are worth much to me or to the people around you, it doesn't matter. You are worth a lot to God. And He paid big that you might be His. Remember the price that was paid. Secondly, let the Word of God, the triune God, let the work, not word. My writing is sometimes blurred. Let the work of the triune God establish you. The triune God. I said the other night that I don't understand the Trinity. I'm not going back into that. I believe it. I believe it because the Scripture describes it. And that's where I have to stop. But here in Romans 8 is the work of the triune God. What does the Spirit do? He prays for you. What does the Father do? He justifies you. What did Jesus do? He died for you. In the light of that, there are no prayers that are not heard. In the light of that, there's nobody that can lay a charge against you. In the light of that, there's nobody or nothing that can condemn us. Let the work of the triune God establish you. Know the solid foundation you're put on. I always enjoyed school. Well, after kindergarten. I hated kindergarten with a passion. It's a wonder I didn't die in it. I hated more than anything else that morning session where you took out a dirty rug and laid it on the floor, had to lie down on it and pretend you were sleeping for 15 or 20 minutes. You may, if you're a kindergarten teacher, I hope you don't have any people in there like I was. I was bored and irritated and agitated, silly. And in those days, they didn't hesitate to deal with you in a stringent fashion. I more than once went home from kindergarten with the memory of having been swatted in a good way. And of course, you didn't tell your mother you'd been swatted because my mother would swat you again. My mother lived in that day and age when, well, never mind, it's a long story. And it wasn't that long ago either, but that's the way it was. So after I got out of kindergarten, I loved school. Always did. After kindergarten. And that's because I got into first grade, and I got a teacher who understood what my trouble was, and she solved it for me, and I loved school, loved her, thought I'd marry her someday, but she was already in her 80s, see, so she couldn't, you know how you're a little boy, you don't understand these things. You don't understand these things. You don't understand that she's going to get older at the same rate you get older. By the time you'll be old enough to marry her, they'd be ready to put you on the National Enquirer or something like that. But I loved school. And I liked nothing better than to sit in a class when the teacher would like to ask us questions. Now, if you don't know the answers, forgive me, fellow educators, but if you don't know the answers, the very best thing to do is to look the teacher right in the eye. Hold your hand into a semi-upright position. Not really up, but in a semi-upright position, look them right in the eye, as much as to say, "You, I know it, buddy, I know it." They never call in those kind of students. They look around for uncertain people. If you really do know it, if you really know it seriously, get the old arm up there. Volunteer as quick as you can. Get it up there. After about 3 good answers, they won't call on you for a month. But get it up there. Flag them down, say. And I used to kind of always enjoy that, especially when I really knew the answers. Once in a while, but when you really knew it, and especially if nobody else seemed to know it, I just took my arm and I waved back and forth. I had everything but a handkerchief to wave just to get it in a particular, because I was confident. I knew. When you don't know, you have to fake it in life. But what do we know here? We know what God has done for us. We know what the Son has done for us. We know what the Spirit has done for us. No need to fake it in life. No need to be false in it. No need to hide it. No need to deny it. I need to be ready to say, God has saved me through faith in His Son. I'm His child. I say it humbly because I didn't do it myself. I say it confidently because God did it. And then I work to see, in a proper biblical sense, with the guidance of the Word and help of the Spirit, I work to see that my life, in some reasonable way, accords with what I profess. I've always been wary of people who can tell you what they can do, but then can't do it. And so we don't want to say, I'm one of the great servants of God. That would be vain for us. But there's nothing wrong with saying, I trust in Christ. I'm a servant of God. I make my mistakes, but God helps and God blesses. And I can live confidently. And if illness threatens me, or if the paganism of the world threatens me, or if even my own inner self rises up sometimes and threatens me, the answer is always the same. What God the Spirit has done, God the Son has done, God the Father has done, those things are the pillars of stability. And in those things we live with an unshaken confidence. And in the third place, see, first of all, you remember the price paid for you. Secondly, you let the work of the triune God establish you. And in the third place, you look at the power that's given to you by God in your behalf. Well, not the power to go out and scare demons. Most of us can hardly scare the people in the congregation. Unless you preach about 30 minutes overtime, that scares them once, and the next week they're somewhere else. But whatever the case happens to be, not to scare each other, but the power to live and to serve God. What is that power? The power of the indwelling Spirit. The power of the resurrected Christ. The power of the God who says, that's my person. That's the power. Now, the reality of God's presence in our lives affects us differently at times because we're different people. We've got different personalities, different gifts, different functions in life, and it's a mistake to say that everybody ought to act always just the same. I have friends who are so bold and capable in gospel witness that after you talk to them for a while, you think you've never done anything at all. And I read biographies of people who've gone out and given their lives for God and looked at Ruth and said, we haven't done anything. But that's not the important point. The important point is to see that God has vested us with the same spiritual privilege that all those people had. He may not have given us the same effort and opening. He may not have given us the same calling. But he's vested us with the same spiritual powers that all of those people had. We simply have to use them in the sphere of reference where God has put us. So you've got three or four hoods, you raise them for the glory of hoods. Three or four happy little children, you raise them for the glory of God. Father and mother, you raise them for the glory of God. You may be doing a greater work than some of the men whose names are written up in big books. I like to read the lives of men that have been greatly used of God. But then I like to go back and say, where is the mother, where is the father who stood with this person? Sometimes they didn't have a mother or father. They've always got one of them somewhere, but nobody is found under a rock in the woods. But I always go back and say, somewhere there's a parent, or maybe a foster parent, or maybe a grandparent. But somewhere there's somebody who poured their life into this life, and what they did enabled this person to live and be so greatly used of God. A few months ago, I decided to write a letter. It took a long time to get the address, and I hadn't written in a long time. Decided to write a letter to the man who was largely instrumental in having the gospel preached when I was saved. I hadn't been in touch with him for some time. These people get older and move. I wasn't sure he was still alive. But I found his address through an address service, and I wrote him a long letter. And in connection with the letter, I thanked him for... Well, he has it with a lot of people. He wrote me a very nice letter back. He's quite elderly, but he writes like a young man. He wrote me a nice letter back, and he said, thanks for saying it. He said, I wonder about it sometimes, but he said, thanks for saying it. And what I was really trying to say was that in the goodness and mercies of God, that man's life has been established by the power that God gave him, a power that he shared with us in doing what God wanted him to do. So look at the power that's given on your behalf by God. The Son, the Spirit, the Father. And your service doesn't have to be a great service that people come and make movies about. Your service has to be a faithful, day by day, living it out for God. And that may mean, in some cases, that your total influence is within the side of your yard. It may mean it. And it may mean it in others that it gets worldwide. But the magnitude of what you do is inconsequential compared with the faithfulness with which you do whatever God gives you. But don't go out and say, oh boy, I don't see how I can be faithful. Don't do that. Live with an unshaken confidence. Because the power to live is of Christ living in us, and of the guidance of the Word, and of the help of the Spirit. It's not ours at all. We do not live the Christian life. Christ lives it in us. And as we live in Him, and enjoy Him, and are obedient to Him, we're able to live for God. So with all these things I've tried to say in the last couple of days, keep an unshaken confidence. And that means not a boasting in yourself, but an unshaken confidence in God, that you know Him, that you love Him, and that you can trust Him with everything that's important to you. And if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, that's what you do tonight. If you'd like to talk to me about it, I'll be here for a while. Won't be here long. We're headed back for Philadelphia pretty soon. But I'll be here for a while. And I could stay longer if you'd like to talk about that. The important thing is that you know you're born again. And then that you build your life on God's terms. Believing in Him, trusting Him, living for Him day by day. Thanks for coming out tonight. I hope when you put your sail up, you're able to make the right tack going home. But if not, it's nice to see you tonight. May God bless you very much. Let's pray. We thank you tonight, our Father, for your mercies to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank you for the Spirit who intercedes in our prayers. We thank you, Lord, for your love, your guidance, your protection, and that you have looked down on us and said, you're right. We thank you for that. We pray in the light of those things, Lord, that we might live lives of consecration to you. We pray that we might not be those who forget and live selfishly or foolishly, but that we might live in earnest to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this fellowship. We pray your blessing on it and your blessing for all those who are with us tonight. Encourage us, we pray, and keep us, that Christ might be glorified through our lives. We pray in His name. Amen.